Well, how about if we start this evening just by taking any questions that have arisen from any of the reading that you've done or any of the classes that we've had over this past month? Are there any questions that you came with tonight you thought, you know, I'd just like to ask about such and such? Nothing doing, huh? Might take a little while. Maybe some things will come up. I don't mind if you raise your hand for a question in the middle of the lectures. Again, if I determine that it would serve the whole class to stop and take that on, that's what we'll do. If not, I'll just politely suggest that we chat about it during the break or afterwards. Okay? Alrighty. Great. Well, we are going to be looking tonight at what I've titled the Reformed Branch of Protestantism. We have, for the last time when we were together, talked about Luther and Lutheranism a little bit. We're just skimming the surface here, you know that. I did bring some more copies of that select bibliography, which are books that I've read and that I found helpful. You know, hopefully, if you want to go a little bit deeper in this, you'll find this this bibliography to be helpful. One of my goals in this class is to just try to awaken maybe within you a love and an interest for church history. And if that happens to any degree, I'll feel myself successful. Well, okay. If I'm looking at the introduction right now, there are two main branches of the Protestant Reformation that when historians look at this period, they'll see that there is a Lutheran development and then what's also called the Reformed churches. And when we say Reformed, what does that really mean? You know, it wasn't the Protestant Revolution. It was the Protestant Reformation. The attempt was to reform the church. There were a lot of things in the Roman Catholic Church that needed to be reformed because the corruption got to a certain level where the church really wasn't being the church anymore. And so even though many in this period felt like what Luther and others were doing was a very revolutionary thing, and of course in some ways it was, they never really set out to overturn society. Luther didn't set out to try to decimate the Catholic Church. He wanted to bring reform. But where he differed, remember this is an important point, where he differed from the reformers before him, who were mainly interested in moral reformation, cleaning up the immorality and the monetary corruption and things like that, Luther aimed at a doctrinal change, because that gets down to the root, because that is really you will live according to what you believe, and if you believe error, however well you may want to live, it's going to show up in the way you live your life, generally speaking. And so Luther aimed at a doctrinal reformation that would get at the root of things, and that's what made him different from those before. But he wasn't trying to overthrow the Roman Catholic Church. He was just trying to get it to go back to Scripture. Because when you looked at things like indulgences and purgatory and the re-sacrifice of Christ in the Mass and things like that, these people were looking in their Bibles and they were saying, where do we find this? We don't find this anywhere. And so, of course, that was the basis of what they were doing. Well, these two branches, the Reformed and the Lutheran, had much in common. They shared a high view of Scripture, a belief in man's sin and depravity. They also agreed on the need for salvation by grace apart from works and the centrality of Christ and His cross. But there were also some significant differences in the trajectories along which the Reformed and the Lutheran developed. Ended up in somewhat different places. Here's some of the differences. Reformed churches, and when we say Reformed, boy, let's see. This can be a little hard to describe, so we'll just jump in maybe at one point. Let's just think geographically for a moment. Lutheranism developed in Germany mainly. There were the Reformed in German in Germany as well, but Lutheranism was what really took hold in Germany because the political situation made it more amenable there. And then it kind of spread a little bit more northward, so that Scandinavian churches like the Norwegian and the Swedes and the Danes, etc., you'll know perhaps if you know anything about, you know, further European history, that Lutheranism really caught on and became the state church in Norway, Denmark, Sweden, etc. The Reformed, on the other hand, we're going to be really looking at Switzerland and in our talk tonight. And Switzerland, the geography of Switzerland. You've got very mountainous terrain. You have the Alps there. And Switzerland today is dominated by the Alps. Back in those days, there wasn't that clear national boundary of Switzerland like we have today. It was a number of cantons, city-states, if you will. Zurich and Bern and Geneva especially and Basel and places like that. And that was, when you talked about Switzerland, you're talking about these independent city-states that were called cantons. Some of them went in the direction of the Protestant Reformation. Some of them held on to their Catholicism. They would make alliances with one another to try to strengthen their positions. They had city walls. They had garrisons. They were little kingdoms, kind of. And, depending on what was going on politically and the personalities that were there, they might go Reformed. They might stay Catholic. So the Reformed churches that we're talking about tonight were talking about the area that we know today as Switzerland. Also, we would see, if we continued on in this study of church history, that the Reformed churches became very strong in the Low Countries, the Netherlands, Holland, and then that they would jump to Scotland. Because John Knox, who was the principal Reformation figure for Scotland, for a while sat at the feet of Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. And then, of course, this Reformed impulse was going to go from Scotland to the New World. It was also going to inform the English Puritans and then the Congregationalists, and it was going to take hold over here in the United States as well. But back at this time, when we're in the first part of the 16th century, we're talking about what was taking place in Switzerland. Well, here's some of the differences. Number one, Reformed churches were less liturgical and did not retain many trappings of Roman Catholicism, while the Lutheran branch did retain images and a stronger sacramental emphasis. You could kind of say it like this way. If Scripture didn't condemn it, the Lutherans would hold on to it. The Reformed, on the other hand, if Scripture didn't command it, the Reformed didn't want it. So in Lutheran churches, you'd still have the more sacramental feel, the more high liturgical forms. The Reformed churches were more simple. There wasn't any statuary. There wasn't necessarily the same trappings of, when I say sacramentalism, I'm talking about kind of the vestments and the incense and the. So in some ways, the feel of a Lutheran church would be a little closer to the Roman Catholic, whereas the Reformed churches moved away from that. That's an oversimplification, but that's a little bit of the feel that you get. Number two, Lutheran churches politically were more tied to the state, while the Reformed were more independent of the state. Luther was able to develop along the lines that he did his reforming work because he had the backing of some of the powerful German princes, like Philip of Hesse and his prince, Frederick the Wise. Now, Luther could have really tried to get the power of the state to enforce a lot of these religious changes. But he didn't really go in that direction. He was a churchman, and he did not want to involve the state too much. However, church and state were more closely tied together in Lutheran churches, and certainly less so among the Reformed branch. Thirdly, the Reformed emphasized the sovereignty of God over all creation more strongly than did the Lutheran. When it comes to the doctrine of predestination, I think I mentioned that Luther was just as strong, if not stronger, than Calvin on the doctrine of predestination. Nevertheless, after Luther, his colleague Melanchthon, really after Luther died, began to take Lutheranism in a different direction. And Lutheranism is, by and large, an Arminian in their doctrine of salvation today. You may not be familiar with those terms, Arminian and Calvinistic or Reformed, but when it comes to the doctrine of predestination, and that is the doctrine that before the foundation of the world, God chose those who we call the elect that in time would hear and respond to the gospel call. An Arminian view of this is more along the lines of God provides salvation for everyone, and what really makes a person a Christian is that person's choice of Jesus Christ. It's that person's decision that kind of pulls the trigger, so to speak, on salvation. The Reformed or Calvinistic view of predestination and the doctrine of salvation is that you are saved. Yes, of course, you must choose to follow Christ, but you make that choice because he, in a prior way, had already chosen you before the foundation of the world. So, as Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained that you should go and bring forth much fruit. Now, he wasn't saying you didn't choose me. What he was saying is my choice of you was prior to your choice of me. They certainly did decide to follow Jesus, but he's saying I knew it all along. I knew what you would do. That's two different views of this. Yes, Sharon. Am I going to be talking about what? The Apocrypha? No, I wasn't planning on it. It became because it always was. The Protestant churches excluded it. Do you know what? Do you know? Before you go any further, do you know what she means by the term apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a word that actually the word means hidden, and it refers to a number of books that are retained in the Roman Catholic editions of the Bible, such as 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Sirach, Wisdom of I don't know if the Wisdom of Solomon, a number of those books. And then there are others even besides that that would fall into this category. The thing about the Apocrypha, the word hidden, has to do with we're really not sure of the authorship. And they were excluded from Protestant Bibles because there had been questions about their inspiration and authenticity all along. You have no record of Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament ever quoting from them. And the quality of writing in terms of inspiration is generally regarded to be inferior. It's a good question, but I think it'll take us a little bit off course to go any further. I would recommend for most of you that have questions like this to get a good Bible dictionary. I would suggest the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the ISBE, the latest one. It would be an investment. It's a four-volume work that would cost about, probably these days, you could get it used for less than $100, I'm sure. But it would answer all of these questions with more information than you ever want to know. A simpler way to go about it would be to go to Google and type in Apocrypha. Now, you have to be careful because some of the sites you hit might not be the most accurate or helpful. But generally, what you'd get when something like that comes up is you'd get a good little discussion that you can read right online about the Apocrypha. That's a cheaper way to go. If you're old-fashioned like me, it's nice to hold a book in your hands. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it's called ISBE, is how it's usually referred to. There are also some in the bibliography. I mentioned a couple of good church history dictionaries, the New International Dictionary, the Christian Church, and the Oxford Dictionary. They are, again, you know, they're not cheap, but they're, if you enjoy browsing about these things, you'll find yourself fascinated, and you learn a lot that way. Yes. Well, in many ways, yes. Missouri Synod Lutheranism is the more conservative branch of Lutheranism. They have a very high view of Scripture, and they would be considered an evangelical denomination. Evangelical meaning that the gospel, the evangel, is central in their denomination. Other Lutheran denominations can be more or less liberal in their understanding of these things. As far as their doctrine of salvation, I'm not exactly sure how I would characterize that. Someone that you can ask about that is the other pastor on our staff, John Loftness, because he came out of a Missouri Synod Lutheran background. Okay? See, I knew you all had questions. Just took a little while to stir the juices up a little bit here. Okay. The main figures that we're going to look at tonight are Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. Ulrich Zwingli, the first name there, his successor in Zurich was Heinrich Bullinger, and Zwingli actually was contemporary with Luther and died before Calvin came on the scene. Calvin is recognized as the most important figure in the second generation of the Reformation, but in the first generation, what was going on in the 1520s, the most important name, of course, is Luther, but second to him and very important is Ulrich Zwingli. He was the son of a mayor, a common man who bettered himself, and he benefited from an education at Basel, Bern, and the only time I understand he went out of the area of Switzerland was when he went to school in Vienna and took degrees there. While he was at Basel, he was influenced by a professor there, Thomas Wittenbach, who eventually became a Protestant, and he was a mentor to Zwingli in spiritual matters. Zwingli first became a priest in the town of Glarus, which was a smaller town, and at that point he was becoming very enamored of the humanists and this going back to the founts of learning, this desire to learn from the classics. And he became also enamored of the great Erasmus. But he was also reading Augustine. And he learned Greek and Hebrew and corresponded with Erasmus. And in his lifetime, which didn't last too long because he was killed in 1531, he memorized all of the Pauline epistles and much of the rest of the New Testament in Greek, which was really to be a help to him, getting all of that Greek word of God in himself. We'll talk about that in a moment. Interestingly, very similar to Luther, he became very upset when an indulgence peddler came to Einsiedeln, and he opposed this indulgence salesman, very similar to Luther. He was reform-minded. He had some doubt about the doctrine of purgatory. But in 1519, he became the people's priest at the Great Minster Church in Zurich, and that was a big city. And just a little bit about him personally, though. Zwingli was one of these priests who desired that the church would get rid of celibacy, but of course they didn't do it. So he kept a concubine, kept a mistress, had illegitimate children. This was not at all that unusual. Nevertheless, it was a complicating factor in whether or not to call him to this position. He was a brilliant man, and one of the things that kind of put him over the top was the other top candidate for the position was even more, quote, immoral than Zwingli. All that to say that when the Reformation came to Zurich and they got rid of the unscriptural position that priests had to be celibate, you know, men of God had to be celibate, Zwingli did regularize his relationship to the woman that he was living with. So it wasn't that he was a loose liver. You know, he was faithful to the woman, but it was outside the bounds of what was considered appropriate at the time. So it's a compromising feature, if you will. Anyway, in 1519, he began doing something that was quite extraordinary. He began preaching from the Bible verse by verse, starting with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, preaching right through the Gospel of Matthew, and then going on to Galatians and 1st and 2nd Peter. And at this time, this was considered extraordinary. You know, getting rid of the lectionary and actually preaching expositorily right from the Scriptures. And it caught on like wildfire. And in 1521, the city had accepted Zwingli's scriptural approach, and reforming changes in Zurich began very quickly. The church and the town council were very closely related, and another big step forward in the reform was the great sausage incident that occurred in February of 1522. Sounds funny, doesn't it? This was during the period of Lent, when you were not supposed to eat meat, and Zwingli, who really had a solid grounding in the Scripture, just didn't see it anywhere in the Bible. Guess what? So to kind of push this as an issue, bring things to a head. He didn't eat meat, but he got some of his friends to do it, and who were consequently imprisoned. but they were let out quickly because he preached then on the subject from Scripture and convinced again the town council that was a wrong thing to do. So this was another move to try to kind of overthrow some of the existing traditional religious practices. Back in 1518 and 19, he was more of an Erasmian, a follower of Erasmus, really liked the simplicity of, but he apparently read Luther and moved from a desire for moral reformation to doctrinal reformation. Something else that occurred in Zwingli's life was that there was a plague that came upon the city of Zurich. I think it was around 1520 or 21, and Zwingli almost died. He came very close to dying, and his brother actually did die. Many people in the city did. And he said that it was during that time that he became awakened to the doctrines of grace and justification by grace alone. And most scholars would agree that he arrived at his understanding of justification by grace independent of Luther. He wouldn't have been ignorant of Luther, but most would say, yeah, he did come to it by himself and saw the importance of that as a foundational doctrine. Roman numeral 2, the Zurich Disputations. In January, in the months following, there were a number of debates, or what they would call disputations, that occurred with Zwingli at the center. In January, he put forth 67 theses and then challenged Catholics to debate him publicly on issues like papal authority, on purgatory, on celibacy. In all these articles, he set the Roman dogma against the vicarious work of Christ and the authority of Scripture. And he was determined to have won these debates hands down. In October of 1523, the debate centered on the Mass, whether or not it should be abolished. He put forth a very convincing case but the city council at the time decided to pass on making a judgment. And to discuss it further, they appointed a committee to seek it out further, but they appointed Zwingli to head the committee. So it was clear the direction that everything was moving was moving here. Then in January 1524, another disputation again on the Mass, and this time the council voted to abolish the Mass and make Zurich a Protestant city. This kind of reformation is what is referred to as a magisterial reformation. In other words, it was a decision from the political leaders, reformation from the top down. Say, well, can they really do that? They can do whatever they want. Yeah, they make decisions like that, sure. You know, whether or not it holds in the hearts of people, well, that's another question, and that's something to be worked out somewhat gradually. But town councils, the civil magistrates, had a lot of authority in these things. And why was that so? It's because this is still a medieval world, and church and state are really considered to be one. They didn't think in terms of the separation of church and state. But we're going to see right here in this place and at this time a real watershed moment occurring. I had intended to take another class period to talk about the Anabaptists, but I think it would be appropriate to insert some discussion of the Anabaptists at this time, and this is under Roman numeral 3, Zwingli and the Radicals. The Anabaptist movement, which does date from this period in the early 1520s and from Zurich, sometimes referred to as the Radical Reformation. Yes, Luther and Zwingli departed from the Roman Catholic Church, and that seemed to be a very, very radical thing. But there are others who wanted to go further. It kind of reminds me of when we, back in 1979, I think it was, when we started this Christian school here at our church. That was a very radical thing to do, for a church to start a school. Some churches were starting to do it, and I was given the privilege of leading that. So I was very much in the middle of it. And I remember this starting a Christian school seemed like the most radical thing possible, and we had to deal with the state, and we had to go all through this stuff, and I was always so nervous and scared about what we were doing. And then while we're in the midst of doing this, what I thought was a very radical thing, I got a phone call from a guy who started talking to me about he wanted to homeschool his children. And I thought, what? I mean, if he had said, I just landed from Mars, I would have been less surprised, because in those days that was an extremely radical thing. Well, what I thought was radical wasn't so radical. And similarly, the Anabaptists were like the homeschoolers of that time. And they thought, oh, Luther, you're just too conservative, and Zwingli, you're not going far enough. And they're thinking, we're taking our life in our hands here. Now you're talking about going further. But that's really what was going on. Roman numeral 3, number 1, the Anabaptist movement dates from Zurich at this time. They contended for believers' baptism and a voluntary, a gathered church, and a radical separation of the church from the state, and a stricter church discipline. At first it seemed like Zwingli would be friendly to such efforts, but instead of standing squarely on the scriptures, he said that some of the issues must be decided by our lords, referring to the town council. And that was the point at which the radicals really felt that that Zwingli had let them down. Here's the book, by the way. The book to get if you're interested in the Anabaptists, one of the books to get is The Anabaptist Story by William E. Stepp. It's on your bibliography. This, by the way, is what really began to inspire me about the study of church history. If I could just insert a little biographical note here. Back in the mid-70s, I became very interested when I heard about this Anabaptist group who were very, very strongly persecuted. I mean, thousands and thousands of them died for the stand that they took. And I was intrigued by this. also when I realized that not too far away, the Amish and the Mennonite really do spring from this Anabaptist heritage. And so I began to study this little particular area of church history because in my simplicity, I thought that the world was composed of the good guys and the bad guys, and the good guys wear white hats and the bad guys wear black hats, and the Anabaptists were certainly the good guys because they were persecuted for their faith, and they believed in God, and they had convictions, and they had the courage of their convictions. And so I read about the Anabaptists, and I was just very very amazed and very inspired. And but then I began to think, maybe I ought to go a little further, dig a little further into this. What exactly were they reacting against? And and that got me into a study of the period of the Reformation, and so filled it out a little bit. Because if you just read about the Anabaptists, you'll think, well, Luther was a bad guy, and Zwingli was a bad guy, and of course the Catholics, we all know they are bad guys. They're all wearing these black hats. And then as I started to study the period of the Reformation a little bit, I realized, Anabaptists were a little quirky in some ways too. And their hats got a little bit grayer, and the black hats on some of the Lutherans and the Reformed, they got a little less black. And I actually began to see that, even some of the Catholics, maybe their hats weren't quite so black. And then because the Reformation period, they were so influenced by the early church fathers, that inspired me to go back and take a look at ancient church history. And then and I thought, well, that's what happened, You got that there, and then you got the ancient church history. And, of course, nothing happened in between. Those were the Dark Ages, and that was just a totally dead time, so just forget about that. But, you go a little bit further and you realize, well, wait a minute. There are actually people living during that time, too, and some of them were Christians, and they were actually thinking thoughts and doing things, and the whole thing starts to fit together. So that's how I got started in studying church history, and it gets a little murky. You like to have the good guys and the bad guys. You know what? It's not like that, is it? You think, wow, Luther, wow, what a great guy, and then you find out all those terrible things he said about the Jews, and they say, well, I'm half Jewish. He's talking about me. I don't like that, And so anyway, it can be a little bit murky, and if you don't have faith in God, don't study church history. First pastor I served under told me one time, he said, if I had read church history before I read the Bible, I'd be an atheist today. But, I'm a sinner too, and so was he, and let's not assume that we would be a whole lot better. Well, anyway, here's what was going on. In as early as December of 1523, some of the younger followers of Zwingli were becoming discontented with the pace and the content of the Reform in Zurich. Probably one of the chief figures, you may have heard the name Conrad Grebel. Conrad Grebel was one of the earliest to take this Anabaptist stance. He had been a student in Zurich. He was a very gifted and committed and zealous young man. Zwingli himself was a gifted scholar, and he attracted a coterie of followers around him. He, as we said, became a humanist and an evangelical reformer, and he attracted a lot of these enthusiastic followers. In October of 1523, there were these official meetings with the Zurich Town Council, what we call the Zurich Disputations, and they were trying to determine, what about the Mass? What about these things? And apparently Zwingli and his younger followers had agreed that the Word of God is what should determine what we do. After all, Zwingli's preaching expositionally, verse by verse. He's memorizing the Greek New Testament. And they thought they had a real champion in him. But at one point during these disputations, it appeared that Zwingli changed his position on where authority lies in these matters of faith. And the use of images had been denounced by all. No problem there. But then they get on to the Mass. How should it be understood? Should it be abolished? And instead of being abolished, as clear thinking on Scripture would dictate, and as Grebel certainly expected, The debate closed without any such determination. And when Grable protested to Zwingli, Zwingli made some comment along the lines of, "My lords will decide whatever regulations are to be adopted in the future in regard to the Mass." And Estep writes, "This unexpected and rather curt statement from Zwingli provoked Simon Stumpf to exclaim, 'Master Ulrich, you do not have the right to place the decision on this matter in the hands of my lords, for the decision has already been made by the Spirit of God.'" You don't have this on your outline, by the way. Estep goes on to write, "For his part, Zwingli differentiated between truth determined from the study of Scriptures and the application or implementation of that truth by the town council." So he was, in a sense, being very politic when he was making these determinations. He wasn't governed entirely by Scripture, but by what he considered to be the prudence of how you go about implementing these things. One minute, please. But in the sense of Grable was that Zwingli had compromised the authority of Scripture. And Grable marked this as the historic divide between him and Zwingli. The Mennonite historian Harold Bender views this as the beginning of the Free Church movement. Quote, "The decision of Conrad Grable to refuse to accept the jurisdiction of the Zurich Town Council over the Zurich Church is one of the high moments of history, for however obscure it was, it marked the beginning of the modern Free Church movement." Yes, Kevin?
How big a town is Zurich at this time?
I don't know, maybe 10 to 20,000. But that would be big. I'm guessing. I don't think it would have been more than 20, maybe 25,000. All right, well, what happened next was very, very significant. A group of these, quote, young Turks got together, and I can't remember who baptized who, but I believe Felix Manz, M-A-N-Z, was baptized by, I believe, George Blaurock. And that was a radical step, because in this medieval mindset, Christendom, that is the combination of the church and the state all together, you have a baby, that baby must be baptized immediately. That baptism signifies that this child is a part of the covenant people, a part of Christendom, a part of this church-state entity. Now, by baptizing or by re-baptizing, Anabaptist, by baptizing again as an adult, what they were saying is, you become a part of the church, the true church, the voluntary gathered church, by professing Christ as your Savior and following that by being baptized as an adult. What this did was, for all practical purposes, separate these adult radicals from the rest of what they considered to be a debased Christianity. So what's wrong with that? We do it all the time. Well, remember, at that time, society is all one. And if you depart at this most ultimate level of your faith, that was considered seditious. That was considered treasonous. That was an offense worthy of death. And so many of the early Anabaptists, Grable, they were in prison. Grable died as a result of illness. Felix Manz was martyred. Number of them were martyred by use of what they call the third baptism. They were baptized as infants. They got baptized again as adults. "We'll baptize you the third time for good," and that meant drowning. And they had ways of doing it. And it was something that affected not just men, but also women, and even children were martyred as well. I can't remember the figures, but I think from this period in 1500 to the same time in 1600, over 100-year period, I think there were 10,000 Anabaptist martyrs, if not more. So it was considered, again, the thing that they're looking at here, the medieval mind is looking at, is these people. Your ultimate loyalty, state and church, has to be the same thing. And if you say, no, we're not going to do it that way, we're going to do it another way, you're basically saying, I won't have anything to do with your society. That kind of sedition that would fracture society, that would put a rift in there, could not and would not be tolerated. So when we think today of, I can join any church I want, I can voluntarily join myself to the Baptist church down the street or this church here, and the state is not coming in and telling us here about how we should view the sacrament of communion, that's something we take for granted. There are people that paid for that freedom that we have with their very lives, and not just a few. It's a very sobering thing to think that in this, in the translation of the Bible into the vernacular, that people paid with their lives for the privilege that we have and things that we just take for granted. It's another thing that will help us in the study of church history is the gratefulness that it will, it's conducive to gratefulness in the heart of the believer. Well, back to our outline here, Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3 and number 3, at first it seemed like Zwingli was going to be friendly to such efforts, but instead of standing on Scripture, he said that these issues must ultimately be decided by the secular town council. And in doing that, he sided with the magisterium, with the civil authorities, as a churchman, and the radicals then broke from him. Now, what was going to happen is Anabaptism would continue and would be a somewhat amorphous, kind of a not very theologically cogent force at first. One of the reasons for that was that those who threw their lot in with the Anabaptists were persecuted and were very much on the run, so they didn't have much time to develop any serious theology. They were evangelical, they were witnessing to the Lord, they were baptizing believers, and they were suffering for it. And this book in particular will it'll make your hair stand on end. It's a very very vivid reading as to what took place and some of the things that happened. If I had time, I would love to read to you from it, but we're not going to be able to do that. Gosh, what was I going to say? Some of the ways that Anabaptism developed were very grievous and gave Anabaptism a bad name. For instance, the town of Munster, for the most part, the Anabaptists believed in a radical separation of church and state and were pacifists. Okay, that's mainly what we know them for. There was a little bit of a lunatic fringe that developed in a different direction, and the town of Munster fell into the hands of some of the crazies, and ended up in serious excess. One guy in particular thinking that the Old Testament laws applied, and he had multiple wives, and they were doing all kinds of weird and strange things, and ended up both Protestants and Catholics together getting, and these people were not, in this town, were not pacifists, and they had a little war there, and a lot of people died, and the result of that was that for most people in the next few centuries, if you said Anabaptist, you thought, oh no, these are not Anabaptists, but anarchists. That's kind of the reputation they got. It was a very unfortunate and unfair rap. Most of the Anabaptists developed along the line and took form after a guy named Menno Simons, who comes along in the 1540s. And he was a very wise and a very significant and knowledgeable and very effective leader. And, of course, the Mennonites get their name from Menno Simons. And they took hold in Germany and especially in the Low Countries, the Dutch Mennonites. And what we think of as the Pennsylvania Dutch is, of course, Deutsch, and those are the German Anabaptists that came over to this country and also many other parts of the world. And the reason they ended up in all these different parts of the world was because of their principle of pacifism and of non-resistance, and because young men were always conscripted in those days to fight in armies, to protect their young men from having to be conscripted, they would move whole communities. And that's why many of the early Anabaptists came to this country and settled in Pennsylvania in the Quaker state. The Quakers were also, they come along a little bit later, but the Quakers were also pacifistic and a little bit on the fringe as well, if you know anything about Quaker history. But when William Penn was able to get the grant to set up the colony of Pennsylvania, it was a haven for the religious nonconformists. And so the Anabaptist Mennonites found a home there, especially in southeast Pennsylvania, and happened to also strike on some of the best farmland in the world. And so even today, you know, they're known for their farming. The Amish were a little bit of a different offshoot from the Mennonites, named after Jacob Amon, but they ended up in different parts of the world because they were trying to get away from the responsibility to participate in affairs of state, especially militarily. And that's why they would they just didn't think even that if you were a soldier or something, you couldn't even be a Christian. Okay, so they took some pretty strong stands there. And of course, if you happen to be the governor of the state or the mayor of the town, and you've got the responsibility, you know, he beareth not the sword in vain, you know, didn't see you couldn't be a Christian and hold that position. So they, you know, they had some hard lines that but in talking about convictions and the courage of their convictions, they certainly had them. Might raise a question or two. I'll take a moment for answering a question. Yes, sir. If someone strikes you on your cheek, turn the other cheek. Jesus said, "If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight?" There's some other ones. I just off the top of my head, I'm sorry, I can't give you a good rationale, but I pastored for a number of years in Lancaster, and we had a lot of ex-Mennonites and whatnot. So I did become sensitive to this position, and they make a lot of good points. Yes, Lee. Yes. Not exactly. No. The Baptist churches, as we know it, you really kind of have to look back to the English Baptists that came out of what's called nonconformist movement in the next century. Maybe we'll get there. Maybe we'll take up another course and go a little further. Okay. So that's just a little bit about the Anabaptists. I wanted to mention maybe a couple of other things that. There were a number of radicals during this time of the Reformation, and some of them really were quite radical. The Anabaptists proper, we can say, you know, had a lot of things right, and there's a lot that I think we need to respect and appreciate. There's another wing that we might call the spiritualists from this time, and they were kind of into immediate revelation. The Zwickau prophets who came to Wittenberg while Luther was in the Wartburg Castle raised a lot of, they were kind of the crazy charismatics of the time. And they were less theologically oriented, more prophetically oriented. There was a rationalist group too that at this time kind of sprung away in a different direction. And the Socinians were the big ones at this time. They rejected things like the Trinity, original sin, anything that didn't comport with a rational understanding. the supernatural aspects of things. But the thing that they all agreed on was they all agreed on the separation of the church and the state. And for that, many of them paid with their lives. They also felt that the mainstream reformers had not gone far enough, had not really gotten the job done. And but for the Anabaptists, instead of reason like the rationalists or immediate revelation like the spiritualists, for the Anabaptists proper, the Bible was what they followed. And that's why even among the Mennonites today, you find very many evangelical Mennonites in Lancaster County. Lancaster Conference is much more evangelical in there. Approach them. I really, you know, they love the Lord. Okay, back to our friend Zwingli. We'll just do a little bit more, finish up with him, and then take a little break. Number four, Zwingli's theology, though, was a little bit quirky. Perhaps to be charitable, because of haste, some elements of natural theology mar his works. What do we mean by natural theology? Well, natural theology is just the attempt to try to explain things without reference to the supernatural working of God. And so, for instance, he wrote a paper on providence, but he didn't really, surprisingly, refer to Scripture, but just to what philosophers had written, like the Stoic Seneca, quoting them as authorities. He actually thought that we would see some of the more morally upright pagans like Socrates and Seneca in heaven. You know, this is just questions come out. And when he's talking about providence and things like predestination and things like that, Zwingli approaches it from a philosophical point of view, what you might call an abstract or a hard determinism, what might be what people often misunderstand doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of predestination and providence as being, oh, well, you're just talking about fate, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's not the biblical doctrine, but that's where our friend Zwingli kind of took things a little bit. When you do that, God ends up being the cause of evil. And so these are problems of theodicy. How do you explain the existence of evil? You know, this is a conundrum for people, and it often lands people in a lot of trouble when they try to explain why there are, you know, why did 9/11 happen? Isn't God in charge of everything? Well, yeah, but he's not really strong enough to deal with that. But see, the 3 points in theodicy, if I had a board, is number one, God is all-powerful. Number two, God is all-good. Number three, evil exists. Now, you get any two of those things, there's no problem. If God is all-powerful but evil exists, well, God's just not very good. But if God is all-good and evil exists, then, well, I guess God's not very powerful. Or if God is all-good and God is all-powerful and you eliminate evil, evil doesn't exist. And that's what the Christian Scientists say. But how do you reconcile all three of them? This is the problem we call theodicy, from theodikaios, the justification of God. And as Christians, of course, we believe that God is all-powerful, God is all-good, and evil exists. And the fact that we have little pea brains makes it difficult for us to conceive of this thing. But it also humbles us to realize that. But it's also important to know that God has given us Scripture. He's given us a revelation. And He's given us, in the Bible, all that He believes we need to understand and to glorify Him in this world. But just like our song that we started out with, you know, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Without faith, you don't see that. Well, there's more we could say about the problem of evil, but that's really not our purpose tonight. Just to say that Zwingli didn't do a real good job with this. And yet, on balance, he is a very significant and important figure, because he, in a big way, brought Reformation to the city of Zurich and set it on a path where it was going to be very significant. He was killed in battle in 1531 at the Second Battle of Cappel. One other very important thing, including we find with regard to Zwingli, is something called the Marburg Colloquy. And this was a discussion that occurred in the city of Marburg with Zwingli and Luther. This is what happened. By 1529, Emperor Charles, remember he was the Holy Roman Emperor? He had not been able to do too much about Luther. Because when that whole thing started happening in the early 1500s, or the early 1520s, he had a problem with the Turks attacking the empire on the east. He had a problem with Francis I of France on the west. And he had all kinds of problems. But by the late 1520s, things had kind of calmed down a bit. And now he wanted to deal with this Protestant rebellion that was occurring in his kingdom. So he was starting to gather an alliance together to oppose the Protestants. Similarly, there was an attempt to link up those who were Protestant by guys like Philip of Hesse and some of the other German princes. And so they thought, let's get Zwingli and Luther together, because Luther, how do we put it here? The Elector of Saxony, and by this time Frederick the Wise has died, so the next elector made it clear he wouldn't join such an alliance unless Luther consented. And Luther said he would not consent to an alliance without doctrinal agreement. So a conference was arranged where Luther and Zwingli discussed 15 doctrinal points. And on 14 of them, they totally agreed. But there was one point on which they did not agree, and that was, how are we to understand the Lord's Supper? We talked last week about how Luther denied a transubstantiation view of the Lord's Supper. And remember what that means? In the Roman Catholic view, the bread and the cup are they're transubstantiated. Their substance is transformed into body and blood. And this was by a little bit of Aristotelian sleight of hand, where the accidents remain the same, but the substance, that underlying reality, is transformed. So, hey, it still looks like wine and it still looks like bread. Oh, no, it's been transubstantiated. And that occurred when the priest would say the appropriate words and that miracle would take place. Luther and all the other reformers said, no, not so. So they denied the real presence. But Luther was not prepared to go so far as to say that this means these things are merely symbolic. Now, Zwingli held to a symbolic or memorialist view of the Lord's Supper. Do this in my remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, said Jesus. And so he said, yeah, this is a memorialist thing. We're remembering what the Lord has done. And these things are symbols. These things are emblems. You sometimes hear those terms used with regard to the Lord's Supper. Luther said, no. He probably said, nine. This is my body. Jesus said that. He, during the words of institution, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Zwingli said, I don't know what the, you know, Swiss word is. It's probably the same thing. He was a Swiss-German, I think. So he said nine. He said, no, it's metaphorical. It's metaphorical. He's speaking metaphorically. Jesus says, I'm the door to the sheepfold. Are we supposed to look for splinters? Are we supposed to look for a doorknob? And Luther kept saying, no, this is my body. This is my body. And they had an argument. They were very strong personalities. They felt very strongly about what they believed. And so, yes. Luther believed in consubstantiation. He believed that Christ's presence was there in, with, and through. I'm not sure exactly the prepositions he used, but he still believed in a real presence, that Christ is there. And Zwingli is saying, well, yeah, in a manner of speaking. Now, Calvin is going to take kind of a somewhat of a mediating position called a dynamic view. saying that by the Spirit of the Lord, Christ is certainly there present, but not that these things are actually transubstantiated in the body and blood. Well, here's an interesting thing, folks. Did you know that every doctrine in Scripture resolves in mystery? Did you know that? I don't know if you know that, but it's true. If you ever, this is what, when we use the word dogmatic in a negative connotation, there's nothing wrong with dogma, it's just an old word for doctrine. But when we say a person is dogmatic, it means that they are conclusively holding to something in a way that, well, how do you really understand that? Really, what is going on in the Lord's Supper? This is an interesting thing. I'll tell you from my own experience, there was a time when I just knew exactly what baptism was. I'm not as sure I know anymore. There was a time when I knew exactly what the Lord's Supper was. And now I'm not so sure I know. There was a time when I could tell you exactly what the baptism in the Holy Spirit was. And now I'm not so sure. That doesn't mean that I've lost my faith or anything, and I still, you know, I have enough to act on. But what happens is, as you go along, you learn that there are some other people that are actually smarter than you and that see things a little bit differently, and they're not idiots, and they're actually trying to interpret the Word of God, and they have something to say, and maybe what you believe actually leads you to some logical contradictions over here. So you find yourself, when you're thinking about, well, how are we really supposed to understand the Lord's Supper? We don't try to go into long explanations of this when we're taking the Lord's Supper. We're just trying to, you know, with the faith that God has given us, believe that Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of Him. Now, I don't think it's right to say that these things are transubstantiated. I think that's incorrect. I think that's error. You know, I respect people that believe that. I think that's error. You know, but as to what it really is. Well, that's similar to if you look at some of the early creeds of the church, like the Chalcedonian Creed, trying to define the nature of Christ. He's one person with two natures, divine and human, who somehow subsist together in one person. How does that work? Well, the creed does, if you know the Chalcedonian Creed, it basically says, well, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, and it's not this. Well, what is it? Well, it's not this. It's without division. It's without confusion. It's without, they kind of fence it off because the heretics will say it's this, and the Scripture says, no, it's not that. So this is often how doctrinal formulations are and what keeps us out of heresy. But as to, you're going to give me a definition of who Jesus Christ is? Well, that's going to be difficult to do. You know, same thing with the Holy Spirit. Well, same thing with the Lord's Supper here. So all of these doctrines somehow, whether it's predestination or the doctrine of salvation, they all resolve into mystery. Doesn't mean we can't know anything about them. As a matter of fact, if we have the fear of God, we can plumb the depths of the unfathomable riches of Christ, perhaps very deeply. We can do penetrating analyses of these things. But we're never going to get to the bottom because they're unfathomable. And that's one of the joys and the thrills of the study of these things. Good question. I'm sorry. I just really got off on a tangent there. Let's just end this little section by saying that Luther and Zwingli broke over this. And Luther ended up saying to Zwingli, "You are of another spirit." And I've heard some interpret that as meaning he implied that Zwingli wasn't even a Christian. I'm not sure if that's how it's to be interpreted, but he did say, "You are of another spirit. Basically, we can't work together." And that was that. So let's take a break. Let's dig back in for the rest of our time. All right. Here we are on Roman numeral 5 now. We'll talk a little bit about John Calvin. Well, here's a Here's a name that often stirs up feelings in the hearts of people. Seems like people either love him or hate him. Unlike Luther, Calvin really didn't talk much about himself. He was more reserved, while Luther wore his heart on his sleeve. As I said, Calvin represents the second generation of the Protestant Reformation. Didn't really come on the scene until the mid-1530s. Calvin, though, was a great admirer of Luther, and he said he owed a great debt to him. I said that we can thank that the gospel is restored in our time. His years are 1509 to 1564. His mother died when he was young, and his father, Gerard, was a lawyer for the Bishop of Noyon. Calvin was a Frenchman. Americans don't like the French much these days. How much France would there be today if it wasn't for the United States, you know, and World War II and everything? But do you know how much United States would there be if it wasn't for the French back in, Lafayette and all that, right? So, anyway, don't be too hard on the French. Okay, I'm part French. Okay, I guess French Canadian, but that still counts, doesn't it? Yeah. Anyway, his family, even though he was of the common people. I think his grandfather had been a barrel maker, and he was middle class. But because of his father, they was able to have connections with a local noble family that enabled Calvin to receive an excellent education, and he was able to go to the University of Paris. And hopefully to follow in his father's footsteps. But then his father had a falling out with a bishop. Not sure what it was, but he was actually excommunicated. And he had his son withdraw. And instead of going in the direction of the religious life, whatever that would be, he studied to become a lawyer. And he did receive a very good law education at the University of Bourges and then at Orléans. Studying under the best teachers, received a law degree in 1532. At this point, he was probably more of a French humanist in the literary tradition. His mentor was Buda, and his first book was a rather dry, secular academic work on Seneca's De Clementia. And at this time, there's absolutely no hint of any kind of an inclination toward Protestantism or faith at all. This is the early 1530s. So when was Calvin converted? One of his biographers, T.H.L. Parker, put the conversion at 1528. Others put it as late as 1534. So that's the range. Like I said, he didn't talk a lot about himself. There's a hint in a biographical hint in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms in 1557, which is toward the end of his life, where he says, "I was obstinately addicted to the papacy." Of course, that changed. So it's probably good to look maybe around 1532 or 33 for his conversion. Because a couple of things happened. He had received a couple of scholarships, or what they called chaplaincies, educational grants, source of income. And in 1533, he returned to Noyon and gave them up. And then, later in 1533, he was in Paris with a friend, Nicolas Cop, who was elected the rector of the University of Paris. And when Cop gave his inaugural address, he just made a reference at the end of his address to salvation by grace. And those were really fighting words. The University of Paris was dead set against the Reformation. I mean, we're talking about a good decade after Luther and the beginnings of the Reformation there. And so they had their antenna up, and anything that sounded like it, they were dead set against. And when Cop made that statement, he had to flee Paris, And the rumor had it was that the speech had been ghostwritten by Calvin, and so Calvin actually had to flee as well. And the story has it that he had to escape out of a window in the middle of the night, similar to Paul at Damascus. So he went underground. When it says he crossed the Rubicon, that's metaphorically speaking. He declared for the Reformation. While he was on the run, he began to write his most important work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. That word institutes just referred to as like a Christian handbook. What is it that Christian people need to know? By 1535, he was in the home of Monsieur du Tillet, and which was a safe house for Protestants, and this gentleman had a wonderful theological library, and that's when he was writing the first edition of the Institutes. It's six short chapters. By the time he has finished revising it, 1559, the last edition, it's grown to 80 chapters. He spent his life revising this work. He intended it that it would provide a theological basis for understanding his commentaries. And his separation of his theological reflection, the Institutes, from his commentaries was a break with tradition. Calvin's Institutes are Calvin. If you look at the mountain peaks of brilliant church leaders, of course Paul goes without saying, Augustine goes without saying, Aquinas goes without saying, and Calvin goes without saying. Just in terms of the sheer literary output and originality of thought and brilliance, Luther also was no dummy, but his literary output was not in any way systematic. So if you see the works of Luther, I mean, they run to 40, 45 volumes, but they run the gamut from table talk to sermons to commentaries. Not anything quite like a systematic output. Also, with with regard to Calvin's Institutes, I've been working my way through them for a number of years now, and just finished the first volume. It's very, very edifying reading. But if you do decide to get into this, it's often a problem with some of these older works as to what kind of translation you get. I think everyone should read Augustine's Confessions, but make sure you don't get an older translation, or you'll struggle through it and you won't benefit that much. The Chadwick translation that we have in the bookstore is very good. Similarly with Calvin, a translation made in 1960 by Ford Lewis Battles is the edition to get. It's a very, very good edition. Very quotable. In the beginning of the Institutes, Calvin makes a comment, I don't know if I can quote it exactly, but we never achieve a clear understanding of ourselves until we first contemplate God and then descend from contemplating Him to scrutinizing ourselves. I mean, just in that statement, you will eliminate a lot of the foolish me-ism that exists in our culture today. You want to understand man? Oh, study man. Take sociology. Take psychology. Calvin says, no, no, no. You start with trying to understand God as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And then in the light of His countenance, you can descend to begin to scrutinize yourself. Other quotes that have always kind of find piercing my own heart, one of them is, but there is none among us who does not within himself cherish some idea of his own preeminence. What's he saying? We all like to think that we're the most special person. It's so true, isn't it? We can talk humble, but really, who is the most important person in the universe? It's really me. And if I don't recognize that and fight against that, then I'm never going to make much progress in the Christian faith or otherwise. Well, Calvin is often gets the rap of being this cold, heartless, theologically precise, more given to logic. That not true. He was very, very warm-hearted. We have an abridged kind of a devotional of his commentary on the Psalms. It's very, very heartwarming. in the bookstore. It's called Heart of Flame. So if you want a devotional to read through in the Psalms, I would highly recommend it, Heart of Flame. Anyway, let's just take a look at his doctrine a little bit. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you have four major books. It's broken down this way. Book one is the Doctrine of God. Thank you very much. That was very kind of you. Should have asked. I hope you didn't get it from the pool of Bethesda. I want to drink it. I don't want to pour it out as an offering. Okay. The book one is, he starts out with the doctrine of God, and book two is redemption in Christ, and book three, application of redemption, and then book four, the church. So it follows this order, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and church. Calvin, of course, says with others that the fall has affected our minds. We no longer use them aright, and the fall has affected our wills. We no longer obey God. In book three, there's an extraordinary emphasis on the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield refers to Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. That may surprise you. Probably what he's best known for is his doctrine of predestination. Again, you will not find as much written about this by Calvin as you will even by Luther. Nevertheless, he certainly did write on it. But his approach to it, much different from Zwingli, instead of this abstract, philosophical, hard determinism, he writes it from a pastoral point of view. It actually brings great comfort to the heart of the believer to know that he was chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ for the purpose of being made holy to the glory of God. But if my works didn't save me, then my failure to work won't damn me. And so there's something very comforting about that. From a pastoral point of view, he asks the question, why is it that a pastor sometimes finds some respond and some don't? The answer is the doctrine of predestination. God in love chooses some unworthy sinners to be his children. Others he passes over. His discussion doesn't begin in the abstract. The doctrine originally, when he treated it, put under the category of the doctrine of God, the decrees of God, God's providence. That was in the first edition. And that tended to make the doctrine abstract. But by 1559, he had located it in Book 3 under the doctrine of redemption, linking it with Christology. He saw that it is in Christ that we have been chosen. So it appears that Calvin continued to read his Bible and saw that predestination is in Christ. This is the danger with theologians, especially systematic theology, systematic theologians. We systematize things because that's the way we think. We have to group things together. Did I ever talk to you all about this? Just a little brief excursus here on theology. You have these terms, systematic theology, biblical theology. Now, there are some people that say, I don't want theology at all. I just want just love Jesus. But who is Jesus? You know, is he the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? See, immediately we're into problems of theology. So the question is not whether we're going to be theologians or not. It's whether we're going to be sound theologians or unsound theologians. Everyone here is a theologian. You all have your theology. It may be well-developed, may not be well-developed. I suggest that you try to develop it well. But how do we study Scripture? If I want to study the doctrine of sin, I can look up every verse in the Bible that says sin, get my concordance out. But, I'm going to have to look everyone that says iniquity and everyone that says transgression and everyone that says evil doing. You know, all of that fits in. And then I'll take all those scriptures and I'll put them all together and I'll read them all and I'll try to harmonize them and come up with a doctrine of sin. Or, I can, if that takes too long, I can consult a sound theologian who has already done that and who's compared his work with others. And so I gather together all the stuff on a certain topic. If I want to study the end times, the eschatology, the return of Christ, and I'll get all those passages that deal with that, and I'll put them all together, and I'll study those things. Where I can, and it's good for me to do that. But systematic theologians have done that, and over the centuries have done a good job of it. That's one way to study. Another way is through biblical theology. We read through the Bible and see what's going on in the progress of revelation. It starts out in Genesis. and carries through the whole Bible, because we know that there's a plot line that runs through the Bible. And the solid fact is Christ, but there's an outline or a backbone to Scripture. And as we read through it, we can study along the way as we read. Now, a good theologian is going to read his Bible all the time and submit his theology to what Scripture says. Okay? A bad theologian is going to have his theology, and if he finds Scriptures that don't agree with it, just cut those out because they're so bothersome. Calvin was a good theologian in that he kept revising his theology based on what he read in the Scriptures. Okay, so that's a good example of what to do. But we will all attempt to systematize and categorize. It's in our nature. There's one professor that I took a course from, Bruce Waltke, gave this illustration that I found very helpful. He had a little boy, and when his boy was very small, he was teaching him how to pray. And so in the morning he said, "Father God, thank you for the ham, thank you for the eggs, thank you for the milk, thank you for the pancakes, thank you for the salt, thank you for the pepper." He did this day after day after day. And then one day he got this revelation. He just said, "God, thank you for the breakfast." What was he doing? He was systematizing. He was categorizing. He was taking all these various components and he put them together under the category of breakfast. And it simplified his life and shortened his prayers, made life a lot easier. And that's what we do when we read our Bibles and we're trying to understand these things. And I know people disagree about these doctrines and things like that. Why do Christians disagree on these things? Well, they're somewhere along the line in the process of understanding and systematizing. And if they don't get too dogmatic and if they keep an open mind, we can believe truth with an open hand. There's some things that are non-negotiable. You know, the Bible's the inspired Word of God, and I can't back off on that. You know, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only necessary payment for sin. I can't back off on that. But there's a lot of the how does this work that, you know, I'm just learning as I go along. Well, Calvin was a good theologian in that sense. Shows that his theology, number three, was developing. Okay, I said early on he would have been a French humanist. He wouldn't have been fond of this doctrine, but it continued to develop. And by the time he wrote his commentary on the book of Romans, he began to develop it. But predestination is not Calvin's most important doctrine. God's sovereignty is, or probably is, if he can say that. And that is that, you know, God saves sinners, with the emphasis on God. Not God saves sinners with the emphasis on me. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's God who is the center of it all. God is the main actor. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God and His sovereignty and His plan and His workings are, He's the star of the show. And so that must be kept in view. Let's talk a little bit about his life. Calvin was a scholar. He desired a quiet life in the study, writing books. He was hoping to go from Paris, where they hated him and all other Protestants, to the free imperial city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg was a nice place. It was where all the radicals went, and they had a good time there. He was on his way to Strasbourg when a battle flared up, which was part of the Habsburg-Valois War. And he had to turn aside to Geneva for what he thought would only be a moment. But it was at Geneva where a call to the ministry occurred in a Genevan inn. Guillaume Farel, a fiery, redhead guy who was really carrying the Reformation burden in Geneva at the time, heard that the author of the Institutes was staying at an inn in Geneva. And immediately Farel went over to the inn and implored Calvin to stay and help with the work because it was hanging in the balance. Was it going to go Protestant? Was it going to stay Catholic? There was just a lot going on. A lot of intrigue actually was going on. Farel felt that he was in over his head. And so he went to him and pleaded with Calvin. And Calvin said, "No, you've got the wrong guy. I'm a scholar, I'm a writer, and I just want to go someplace and read and write. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Sounds like a nice life. Well, Pharrell was not to be stopped, and he said words to the effect of, God will curse your retirement if you fail to help us at this time. And he was so strong with Calvin that Calvin actually, he said, Pharrell burned with extraordinary zeal. And Calvin, well, he stayed in Geneva. He stayed there, but he wasn't sure exactly what he was supposed to be doing. Remember, he wasn't really trained in pastoral ministry at all. He was trained in the law. Now, he had become a Christian, and he thought through these things. But, well, gosh, what do you do? Geneva, the town council declared it to be a Protestant city, but most of the populace was still Roman Catholic. And so there was a hostile audience. Also, Geneva was full of political intrigue. There were two major factions. One was pro-France, the other was pro-Bern. Bern was a stronger Protestant city, and Geneva, which is really kind of on the border of France, okay, in Switzerland, it had your French-speaking Genevans, your German-speaking Genevans, but it was really kind of pulled toward the area of France. It's just the city-state. It was a real hornet's nest. In 1538, the makeup of the council changed, and Calvin and Pharrell were banished. And Calvin thought, well, fine. They didn't want to come here anyway, you know. So he went to Strasbourg. And in Strasbourg, there was the important Martin Bucer was there. And Martin Bucer was kind of a father figure. He had been back at the Heidelberg disputations years ago and heard Martin Luther debating, and was so impressed with Luther, and so he became a reformer, and he was the chief figure in the city of Strasbourg. Just to fast forward a little bit to him, toward the end of his life in England, when Henry VIII died and was replaced by Edward, and Edward was the child king who was raised by Protestants, Archbishop Cranmer and others moved very quickly to get some help over into England during this really kind of pretty short window of time during the reign of Edward, and got Bucer to come to England, and he became the King's Professor of Theology at Cambridge for just a few years before he died. But Bucer was one of those figures that is held in great respect by almost everyone. And Calvin was very happy to go there. Bucer was like a father to him. And Calvin was there from 1538 to 1541. And then in 1541, he received a letter from the town council of Geneva asking him to please return. Two things had changed: a new town council, and also that was oriented toward the Reformation. And also, a Roman Catholic cardinal, Sadoleto, wrote a letter to the council hoping to win Geneva back to Rome. And the question arose, and Sadoleto was a brilliant debater, who can answer him? And so they realized they needed Calvin. He reluctantly went back. He returned assuming he would not last long. One of the conditions he delivered to the council was that he be given a freer hand in setting up church structures. And he wrote a book called Ecclesiastical Ordinances, which was a plan of action for the church. And in it, he defined responsibilities of pastors, that they should preach, encourage, admonish, reproof. Many people have the mistaken notion that Calvin was the dictator of Geneva, who tried to establish a theocracy there. There's a lot of misinformation, and I would even say some disinformation with regard to Calvin. Even as good a historian as William Manchester, in his book, A World Lit Only by Fire, repeats some of the misinformation about it being an especially repressive place where many people were put to death, and it's just not true. It is true that they were trying to apply the truths of Scripture throughout what was supposed to be a Christian city, but Calvin was not the dictator. He never ever held a position in the city government. and actually wasn't even a citizen, wasn't even allowed to be a citizen of Geneva until near the end of his life. But he did have authority that derived from his pastoral influence, from his preaching, from his unparalleled work ethic, and his personal persuasiveness. His life and his work are actually still influential to these days. Scholars still debate about the effect of Calvin and Calvinism on Western civilization, even today. When they talk about a Protestant work ethic, they're looking back to Geneva, and especially the life of Calvin. But, like all of our heroes, we have clay feet. And it was true of Luther, it was true of Calvin. One of the darkest blotches on his career was the execution of Michael Servetus, number 9. Servetus was a brilliant character, but he was also very erratic. It is probably Servetus that made the discovery of the circulation of the blood. And he was some brilliant in some other areas too. But he tried his hand at theology, and he was a disaster. He wrote heretical volumes about the Trinity, and he would try to engage leading figures of the Reformation in correspondence. He wrote a long letter to Calvin, and Calvin carried on a huge correspondence. And Calvin very patiently wrote back to him to address his little treatise that he had written, his letter on the Trinity, and made notations and tried to help show him where it was unscriptural and things like that. And think, okay, well, let me do my best to help him. And then he gets another letter back, which is even bigger, that wants to carry on the debate and question and even more. And, you know, as a pastor, every once in a while you get a letter from someone. I like getting little cards, because I know they usually say, well, thank you and appreciate you and stuff like that. When you get a real thick letter, ooh, you know, that's usually someone with an axe to grind. And, you know, you read through it, you try to answer it, and you tell them what they... And they come back with 17 more problems. They go, oh, Lord, help me, you know. So apparently that was a little bit of the dynamic that was at work here. Servetus had been declared a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church, and he had to flee from a Catholic city because they were going to put him to death, and he'd been banished from one place and the other. Actually, at one point when Servetus was in Paris, Calvin actually went there to try to help him. They had agreed to meet at a certain time, and really at some risk to his life, but Servetus didn't show up. Well, anyway, he did eventually show up in Geneva. And I believe he had been banished, but then he showed up again. And anyway, they arrested him, he was tried as a heretic, and he was put to death. And Calvin consented to this. The only thing Calvin did try to get him to see his theological error and to change and whatnot, but he would not. And Calvin interceded to try to get a more humane way of putting him to death, but they wouldn't even allow that. And so he was burned as a heretic. Calvin is usually held responsible for this, and to some extent he was complicit. It is true. The thing to realize, however, is that we're talking about the 16th century. Blasphemy was considered very serious, and it was considered to be worthy of capital punishment, and that was the way it was. It's kind of like calling a Luther an anti-Semite when everybody else was as well. Well, yeah, you'd hope that these guys would be more enlightened. They're supposed to be following Scripture, but they're also breathing the air of their culture. And it is conceivable that 500 years from now, our descendants will look back and say, but how could they possibly have believed thus and such? So, you know, we do well, I think, not to be too condemning about these errors of the past, but there is no way to get around it. It's, I think, a black mark on his career. Calvin is a pastor. How did he function in private? Well, there is insight from a series of letters in his life. For example, we have knowledge that he was at the bedside of a dying woman each day for weeks and months at 5 a.m. to read a psalm and pray for her. He wrote, "We ought to weep with those who weep, to have such compassion and sorrow for our neighbors that we willingly partake of their sorrow." He identified with the grief of a friend, then goes on to point out to him the goodness of God. He had a pastor's heart. He married a widow of an Anabaptist Christian, Idalette, and I don't know if they had any children, but she had two children from a former marriage. She died in 1549. He continued to raise these children. He had an unbelievable work ethic. He did more than just preach. We'll talk about that in a minute. He set up social agencies to help the poor. Geneva had become a refugee city because of the oppression and the persecution in France. Many of the French fled to Geneva for refuge. In 10 years, its population doubled. So food, jobs, money, helping to get people established. He started orphanages. Was an extraordinary preacher, both eloquent and passionate. Preached three times on Sunday, twice in the a.m., once in the p.m. He also preached on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday for 20 years. And then, you know, we're talking these five times a week, and these are different sermons. I don't know how you do this. The only thing I can think of is they didn't stay out at night like we do. You know, it was 8 o'clock, it got dark. Maybe they lit a candle for a few minutes and then went to bed. Anyway, he just wasn't the architect of a pastoral structure. He actually participated in it to an unbelievable amount. Besides the preaching, gave three theological lectures every week, presided over the consistory, that was the pastoral team throughout the city, held a pastor's Bible study, and then conducted the weddings and funerals. And besides that, he wrote commentaries on practically every book of the Bible, with the exception of Revelation. Major treatises, seven revisions of the Institutes for them, major, voluminous correspondence. They didn't have email. That's probably another blessing of those times. So just a little bit about Calvin. Anyway, the Reformed branch of Christianity that we've been talking about tonight was going to find its way into Scottish Presbyterianism, into English Puritanism, into Congregationalism that would cross the ocean into the United States, the Dutch Reformed Church, and many other streams of the Christian faith were much affected by the early goings-on in Switzerland. So it's a very, very significant aspect of the Reformation. And I think we'll just pause now for any questions that you have.
And with the branch, that's where we are today, because we basically have Reformed theology.
We have a Reformed soteriology. That means a Reformed doctrine of salvation. There are other aspects of the Reformed tradition that we wouldn't necessarily be in agreement with. For one, the baptism of infants. Because part of their theology here was that you baptized an infant that did not regenerate the infant as the Roman Catholic infant baptism did, but that placed the child in the covenant community to be raised within the community. And their thinking there in this covenant theology was that baptism in the New Testament corresponded with circumcision in the Old Testament, which certainly is juxtaposed, and there's some symbolism there, but we don't see that as the same thing. Also, in your polity, your church government, what developed? Church governments develop differently, really, and there's some flexibility according to what society, what culture you find yourself in. So it would be a little different for us. But in our doctrine of salvation, yeah, that's where we're Reformed. And that, of course, would include our doctrines of sanctification, how we change and things like that. Yes? John Knox, yeah. John Knox was in Geneva. What happened was after Edward, was it Edward IV, I think, in England, after he died, then Mary, not Mary Queen of Scots, but Mary known as Bloody Mary, took the throne in England. Now, Mary was the child of Henry VIII and who was the first? Catherine of Aragon. And of course, to get rid of Catherine of Aragon and have that marriage annulled, which Henry did so he could marry Anne Boleyn, that meant that their daughter Mary became illegitimate. And she also was a strong Catholic. And when once Henry was gone, of course, and Edward was gone, when she took the throne in great wrath to bring things back to Catholicism. So during this period of the Marian persecution, a lot of those in England fled to the continent. And I believe among those, this was the period of time when Knox went to Geneva, and he was there with Calvin, and he imbibed the Reformation under Calvin. Then he went back to Scotland, where he and Mary, Queen of Scots, squared off against each other. And one of the and he was thorough, you know, your Scottish Presbyterianism gets its rise from John Knox. He was definitely the strong leading light there. One of the differences, though, was that Calvin would not go along with political revolution. Knox would. Calvin would have disassociated himself with that. There was an opportunity. I didn't say anything about Calvin and the missionary work, but if I could just digress back just for a moment here. In the early 1660s, I think it's 1559, they established the Geneva Academy for training pastors. There was a political lull when the French king died. I'm not sure who it was, but they ramped up their efforts to train pastors and sent them back into France, and some huge churches developed in France. Churches in cities like Montpellier with 10, 20,000 people, and they were doing that. They were sending, but what Calvin wouldn't do is he wouldn't foment political revolution in France. It was strictly, we're here to plant churches, we're here to see the gospel proclaimed and the gospel to go forth. With and they were able to do that for the next number of years. There was a real gap there, and they were training and sending a lot of pastors. Then, of course, the things clamped down again in France, and there was a terrible persecution. But Knox would use political means. That was the difference there. I really wish I knew more about Knox, but I'm sorry I don't. Yes, Kevin.
I read that Michael Service was burned on green wood. Why was that?
He was burned on slow fire. Yeah, it was a pretty, you know, if you're going to burn to death, you want to go quickly. Calvin was trying to get a more humane, beheading, by the way, was actually considered a more humane way to go, because it was very instant. Burning takes a while, and I'm sure it really hurts. Burning to death on slow fire, though, was reserved for the worst heretics. So that's what the green wood is about. By the way, do you know why they burned heretics? John 15. If you don't abide in Christ, these are cast forth as branches and are withered, and men gather them, and they are burned. So, this was the medieval understanding that the church, that there was two swords, and the church wielded the sword of the Spirit, and the state wielded the sword of steel. And if the church, whether Roman Catholic or even these, you know, Protestants, the church with the sword of the Spirit judged a person to be a heretic who would not recant, then they would turn that heretic over to the state, who would apply the sword of steel. And this is, they call the two swords theory, dating back to Jesus' statement, you know, anybody who has a sword should strap it on. And Peter said, here are two swords. And Jesus said, it is enough. And so based on this is where allegorical exegesis, your interpretation of Scripture, when people start applying their allegorical meanings to the interpretation of Scripture, do you think Jesus had in mind the two-sword theory when he said that? I don't think that was what he was thinking of. But that's where, you know, people will search for ways to justify their evil deeds. No more questions? You all have perfect understanding?
Okay. When you're in the midst of it and you can't see what you're doing, but historically, how long did it take, 50 years, 100 years, before they realized, man, this was huge? What Zwingli, what the Reformation really did, we now can say, oh yeah, there's a huge watershed.
Oh. Yeah, I think the first time somebody said "Gee Willikers" was about 50. No, I think one of the answers to that was the Roman Catholic Church knew that this was a big deal. By the time you get to the Council of Trent, 1547 to early 1560s, it was a council that went on for a long time, kind of on and off. At the end of Trent, they pronounced a lot of anathemas against the Reformation doctrine, you know, the sola gratia, etc. By that time, it was pretty clear, you know, what was going on. So I think early on, I mean, people knew that this was definitely a watershed. Little things like we mentioned, like this, the dating of the Free Church movement to that that time in Zurich in 1523. That's the kind of thing. Like, what is going to happen here? But we have record of when those first baptisms occurred, and the people that did that, they knew that they were taking a precipitous step. They knew that this could cost them their lives, and for most of them it did. And that's when you read things like that and you realize, wow. Now where is the battle today, and where is God calling us to stand, and you know, and may we be faithful to that. And maybe that's a good place to stop, just by thinking and praying. We've received a great legacy. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We have much to be thankful for. We realize the failings and the faults of all these people that have gone before. They're no different than we are, sinners. But they, and the ones that we're talking about, you know, with all their faults, they loved God, they loved the Word of God, they loved the Gospel, and they had convictions about these things. They had the courage of their convictions. I think our job is to, how can we humbly bear the truth? How can we humbly stand for our Lord, especially when we're maybe threatened? So, Father, thank you for this time we've had together over these weeks. Thank you for these men and women, and these young men and young women who have come here because they are interested in knowing more about your work in caring for your church through the ages. And I pray that you grant all of us grace to understand with our hearts the wonderful heritage that we have as Christian people, as people who are saved by grace through faith. And Lord, please help us to carry on this wonderful light of the gospel, bearing it as a torch, a light being held forth in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Lord, give us the grace that we need. Inform our hearts and our minds that we might faithfully serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your interest.